Well, this morning I want us to continue to think about the resurrection of our Lord, and to do so by thinking about the week after the resurrection, since we are the week after the resurrection. And we get that in John chapter 20 as we step back and listen to the appearance of the Lord to the disciples in the upper room. Last week on Resurrection Sunday, we read the first part of John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18 is our New Testament reading, where Jesus appears to Mary in the garden as Mary is searching for the body and asks the gardener, what she thought was the gardener, where have you put him? With really a cry of desperation. She loves Jesus, and she feels guilty that the body has been taken, that we couldn't even manage the caring for his body. I remember when my friend Cindy died just before Christmas this year, Cindy had two pretty good-sized dogs, and she was a dog person, and she had these two great dogs, and she cared for these dogs, and they were beautiful dogs. And I remember we were at the wake, and word started to slip in that Cindy's dogs got out of the house and they're gone. We can't find them. And from those who were close to her, there was this overwhelming guilt that here Cindy's gone, and we couldn't even care for her dogs for her for one day, or for a couple days. And I think that's something of what Mary is feeling when she comes to the tomb and the body's gone. And she's thinking, we couldn't even do that. We couldn't even take care of his body. We've let it be stolen. Where would it have gone? And she turns to this guy, the gardener, and she just says, please, please, just tell me where the body is, and I'll take it off your hands. I'll deal with it. And then Jesus, not the gardener, says, Mary. And she breaks down. The scales fall off her eyes. She sees her Lord, and she clings to him. She runs back to tell the disciples what she has seen. We were told that John already, when he looked at the tomb, believed. We're not sure what he believed. It just says, and he believed. But Peter had doubts. Peter didn't know what was going on. But now the women run back and testify to the disciples what has happened. When we pick up the story, as Ivar's read it to us this morning, in verse 19, the disciples are gathered on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day that, as I said last week, became just instinctively the Christian church said, we must worship on this day. This is the day of worship. And so these two events, both this one in verses 19 to 23, and then the appearing to the disciples again with Thomas, happened on the first day of the week. And they're up in the upper room, and the doors are shut because of fear of the Jews. And why wouldn't you fear? Look at what they did. I mean, it was like frothing animals that they came at Jesus and were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, and watching him, one of their own, be turned over to the Romans for such overwhelming abuse. And they were happy to do it. Happy to do it. Why wouldn't you be scared if you were one of his? And Peter, we know, was so scared that he did what he told his Lord he would not do, and that was he denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed on the morning of Friday. And so they're scared and they're troubled, and they're locked in the upper room, and Jesus appears to them. Now, verses 19 to 23, as I mentioned, are happening on Easter Sunday. This is Resurrection Sunday. But Thomas was not with them. For some reason, we don't know where Thomas is. We're not given any details. We shouldn't assume it's something good or something bad. We just know Thomas is not with them when Jesus appears. And Jesus appears to his disciples, and he shows them his hands and his side, and they rejoice that what the women had told them is true. And we don't get very many details here. We just get that they were overjoyed. There was great joy that Jesus was here. Again, not just back from the dead, but having gone through death and broken a hole out the other side of it so that death has lost its victory and its sting. And so he then commissions the disciples, who now are no longer disciples. Now they're apostles. A disciple is a student. An apostle is a sent person, We get post from apostle, right? Postal service. The word post office. That word sending, like you send mail, is the word for an apostle. An apostle is a sent person. And now Jesus takes his disciples and he makes them sent ones. You now go and take what you have in me and now minister it to the world. You go be me within the world. Whatever you forgive will be forgiven, and what you retain will be retained. But Thomas is not there. Now, one of the qualifications for being an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. It was only having seen and touched, if you will, the risen Lord Jesus that you could then be an apostle, because you needed to be an eyewitness of the very gospel itself. Not just an ear witness of his teaching, but an eyewitness of the gospel. And you remember last week we said last weekend, is the very epicenter of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel itself. It's the heart of the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and deny that. It's possible you affirm that and still not be a Christian. It does require more than just cognitive affirmation. It does require more than that. But you cannot be a Christian without affirming that truth. And it's not just the teaching ministry of Jesus that the disciples had heard, and so, okay, now go tell them all the things I've taught you. More than that, go witness, be my witnesses, Acts chapter 1. Go testify to what you have seen and teach all that I've commanded you. But to be an apostle, one must have seen, witnessed the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, and Thomas is not here. And the Lord graciously reappears the next Sunday in the room, again with the doors locked. Now, I want us to think about three things. I titled this sermon, Christ Our Relief, because I want to think about three things that he relieves us from and relieves the disciples from, but not just them. This isn't just a history lesson. What does he relieve us from? So first, Christ relieves us from or of our distress. Our distress, he gives us peace. Jesus comes that we might have peace. The disciples, we've already said, are distressed. They're locked in the upper room. They are scared to death. Their world has been shattered. Now remember, verse 19, we're back last week. We're back in Easter Sunday. And their whole world's been rocked. Friday, they watch their Lord, again, the one with whom they have invested everything. They've left their vocations. Jesus said, do not turn back. Do not look back. Yeah, but I have to go bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. Come, follow me. But I have a great inheritance. Leave it. Sell all you have. Come, follow me. Those who have followed Jesus have forsaken everything to follow him, and now they've watched him be nailed to a cross. They've watched him been placed in a tomb. It's over, or so they thought. Their worlds are rocked. Their lives are broken. They are afraid now for their own lives and can't make sense of things. And then Christ appears. Christ appears into the room with the locked doors. Jesus appears in verses 19 to 23 on that Easter Sunday after revealing himself to Mary. He then comes, and two times in verse 19 and then again in verse 21, we get very few words from Jesus recorded by John. And John will tell us later, I could have told you so much more, but the books of the whole earth could not contain what I would have to say. And even in this text, he says, look, there's many more things he did, but I've given you what you need to know. This is what you need to know. And so when John chooses his words, he's choosing the words he's going to put in this book. He's choosing them very carefully. And the only words we get from Jesus when he appears with his disciples, and trust me, there's no doubt he had conversations with them. But all we get in this text are these four words, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And then again, peace to you. And then the words of commissioning. Now he commissions them and says, go. Jesus shows up into a condition of fear, brokenness, confusion, disarray, absolute distress, and he comes with the words, peace be with you. You remember a couple months ago, we were looking at John 14, 15, 16, Jesus' farewell discourse as he's preparing now to go to the cross. And remember, over and over again, he says, look, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. my peace I'm giving to you, and it's going to come by way of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus comes that we might have peace. First, in this case, subjective peace. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4, in our reading of the law today, the peace that passes all understanding. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a peace that you have. It doesn't mean you don't go through troubles. It doesn't mean sometimes those troubles feel like they're overwhelming you. But when you get your eyes on Jesus, there is a peace that the world cannot explain. Now again, as I prayed today in our pastoral prayer, we are so prone to unbelief and we're so prone to doubt. We're so prone to be like the disciples in the boat as the storm is swallowing them up. You remember that story, the storm is raging and the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is sleeping. Jesus is completely at peace. A peace that passes all understanding. He is sleeping in the boat, and the disciples, many of whom are fishermen, who have been on the sea. Jesus is not a fisherman. He was a carpenter. He is completely at peace. The disciples are thinking, we're going to die. And they run to Jesus and roust him from his sleep and say, don't you care that we're going to die? And what does Jesus say? Peace. Now, that's not subjective. He doesn't say peace to them. He says peace to the sea, an objective peace. But then he rebukes the disciples. Oh, you of little faith. And isn't this by nature what we do? When we feel overwhelmed by troubles and distresses, it is because we have our eyes on the wrong thing. The disciples had their eyes on the storm instead of their eyes on the one who was in their boat. Jesus is in your boat. The Lord of the storm is in your boat. Look at him. He's sleeping. It's like my dad always said to me, you don't worry until you see me worry. I think he hid a lot of worrying from me, but I didn't see it. So I said, all right, the old man's not worrying. I guess I'll be all right. You don't worry until you see me worry. And if I look over and Jesus is sleeping in the boat, I go, wow, this looks really scary. But Jesus is sleeping. I got to believe things are going to be okay here. Jesus comes that we might have peace, but we need to see him. He's the only giver of the peace that passes all understanding. And if you find your life is not at peace, if you are overwhelmed by wind and waves, if you're just so troubled and stressed and distressed or afraid or broken or confused or all the things that the disciples were facing, it's because you're not looking at Jesus. Your eyes are on the wind and the waves. And yes, of course it's scary. Of course it's scary. But Jesus comes and he says, peace be with you. Look at me. Look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's me. Peace be with you. Jesus comes that he might bring relief. But there's no subjective peace, feeling good, feeling at peace, if there is not objective peace, and Jesus comes to bring that peace too. The reason you can have the peace that passes all understanding, this subjective contentment, even in the face of trouble, is because Jesus actually did something. Jesus doesn't just come with words of consolation. He's got wounds. He's got wounds on his hands and his feet and his side. Jesus has established peace. He is the God of peace. Remember Philippians 4, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will be with you. And so therefore do all these things, and then the God of peace will be with you. It's not just that the peace of God comes to you, but the God of peace is with you. He has accomplished something. He has reconciled you to God. He has actually said, he said, peace to the storm. See, he calmed the waters. Therefore be at peace. You can have peace if you know what he has accomplished. And Jesus has calmed the ultimate storm, the storm between God's holiness and your sin, which seems to be irreconcilable. How does this storm ever get calmed down? But as the hymn writer says, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Jesus himself, by those wounds, has brought objective peace, and therefore you can have subjective peace. What do you have to fear? What is there that can stand against you? Romans chapter 8, what can separate you from the love of God? Who can bring any accusation against God's elect? We have nothing. There's nothing that can separate us. There's nothing that should cause us fear and terrible anxiety. Yes, of course, we feel it from time to time. Our hearts are troubled. Look to him. What have we to fear? He who has established objective peace with God and ultimately with one another is the one who is able to give you the subjective peace, total peace. Don't forget, the word Jesus would have used for peace if he was speaking in the Hebrew would have been shalom. Shalom. And shalom means more than just peaceful feelings. Shalom means flourishing. It means human flourishing. Jesus comes to bring life, as we'll talk about in a second, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So first, Christ comes to relieve our distress and to give us peace. Secondly, Jesus comes to relieve our doubts and give us belief. He comes to relieve our doubts and give us belief. Or maybe I should say, comes to relieve our unbelief. Because that's the word actually used here. Here's one place in which the New King James is helpful and gets it right. It doesn't say doubt. It says unbelief. Do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but believe. This is a familiar text because we all know Thomas. The only really thing we know about Thomas, at least when you ask most people, is doubting Thomas. We named our youngest Thomas, you know, and so, you know, Andy immediately, oh, he's a doubter, you know, because I, of course, we named our other son Jacob, which means deceiver. So like we got deceiver, we got doubter, we got to think through these names before we, but I think to myself, yeah, but Jacob became, I didn't think of this one, I just like the name Jake, but of course, Jacob became Israel. I find certain comfort in that. He became the father of his people, and Thomas, though he is known, by the way, Didymus, Thomas is the twin, right? Not that Tommy's a twin, but he becomes known as Doubting Thomas. But in fact, and he is in a certain sense, but he's really Unbelieving Thomas. He's Unbelieving Thomas, right? As I was listening to a sermon by the Scottish preacher Eric Alexander, he says there is a difference between doubting and unbelief, you know. Doubt, you sort of hold things in suspension. Maybe this, it may be that, I'm not sure. But Thomas doesn't do that. He says, I will not believe unless this happens. But he set his feet on unbelief. I'm not believing. Unless something changes, then maybe I'll believe. But I am not believing. He's unbelieving Thomas, not doubting Thomas. But unfortunately, he becomes known forever as Doubting Thomas or Unbelieving Thomas, when really you might say in the end, he becomes Confessing Thomas. He makes the greatest confession made so far in all the scriptures. My Lord, my God. Nobody said that. Who do men say that I am? You're a prophet. Remember Mark chapter 8, Matthew chapter 16. Who do men say that I am? Oh, you're a prophet. You're like Elijah. You're like Jeremiah. Well, what about you guys, disciples? You've been with me now 3 years. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Right? You're the King. Well done, Peter. Excellent. Good job. You must have gotten that from my Father in heaven. But notice Thomas goes beyond that. Thomas goes beyond you're just the King to your God. What an amazing confession from a monotheistic Jew to fall before a man and say, my God. So unfortunately, Thomas forever becomes known as doubting or unbelieving Thomas when in the end he becomes the great confessor of Almighty God. But let's step back for a second. Christ relieves our doubts or our unbelief, and he gives us belief. Thomas was not there in the first visit. Jesus had come, he'd commissioned the apostles, and then Thomas isn't there, and they must have been so excited to tell Thomas next time they saw Thomas, Thomas, you're not going to believe this. In fact, it's true. He's not going to believe this. And you're not going to believe this, but you know, we met the risen, Jesus is risen from the dead. And he says, don't believe it. I refuse to believe that. You refuse to believe. The unbelief is in some sense inexcusable. On the one hand, we get it. We kind of relate with Thomas like, yeah, I'm not sure I believe it either. We face people all the time and say, yep. If Jesus would appear to me, I've had people say this, if God would just do some big sign, if he would just appear, the heavens would break open, then look, we'd believe. So we people identify with Thomas. But Thomas was not somebody who had not met the man. Thomas had been with Jesus for 3 years. Thomas had intimate knowledge of Jesus and his teaching and what he was promising. Thomas heard all those things that John says, man, it would fill so many books. It would be more, we'd fill the earth with all the books. Thomas was there for all those conversations, the offhanded conversations, the little inside conversations. Thomas is there for all of it. And Thomas knew the other disciples. And when they come with their testimony, the apostolic testimony, and say, Christ is risen from the dead, Thomas refuses to believe. And in that sense, it's unacceptable. He should have known better. He should have known Jesus, and he should have trusted the testimony of his friends and co-disciples. But there's a few things to learn here about this. And one is that God and Christianity is not insecure about doubts. This is the wonderful thing about Christianity. Bring your doubts. Bring them. Bring them all. Bring your questions. Let's talk. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Right? Christianity is not saying, hey, don't you dare ask any questions. I know Art Lucy's always talking to me about Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the hard things about dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses is if the people come back, you raise a question, they go back to their elders. Questions are silenced. You do not ask those kind of questions. You'll be kicked out if you ask those kinds of questions. Christianity says, bring them. Bring them. I may not have the answer, but let's talk about it. Christianity and the God of Christianity, Jesus Christ the King, is not insecure about doubts or questions. That's why I chose our Old Testament reading this morning from Gideon. Can you imagine such a thing? Gideon says, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. I was just in the presence of the Lord. And then the Lord commissions him to go beat the Midianites. And remember, he's going to whittle his army down from 20,000 to 300. You got to go face all these Midianites. And Gideon says, yesterday it was really exciting. I was really pumped about it, that I was going to be the guy, but now they want to kill me. And so he says to the Lord, please don't be angry with me, but I'd love to just have a sign. I'd love to just get a little confirmation here. So I'm going to put a fleece out on the threshing floor. If that has dew on it, but everything else is dry, then I'm off, ready to go. And he wakes up the next morning and boom, the floor is dry and the fleece is dewy, and he wrings out the fleece and it fills a bowl of dew, and you think, yeah, okay, wow, even that wonderful condescension by the Lord. The Lord could have said, how dare you doubt me? The angel of the Lord was in your presence yesterday. Don't you ever question me. Don't you ever doubt me. And then Gideon says, that was impressive. That was good. And I don't think that could happen any other way. But just to be sure that that was you, can we do it again? But this time reverse it, because that would be amazing. And they do it, and then Gideon's like, okay, at this point I have to go. Or think of the story of Moses, when Moses was going to go in to deliver his people, and God at the burning bush said, go, and when you go in there, tell them I sent you, I am, that I am. And Moses has to go and say, a burning bush was talking to me. And he said, I'm taking you out of here. That's tough to sell. That's tough to sell for a guy who'd been kicked out of Egypt. And he says, they're not going to believe me. And what does God say? What do you mean they're not going to believe you? Fire will come out of heaven and consume them if they don't believe you. He said, all right, here's what you do. If they don't believe you, take your staff and throw it on the ground. It'll become a snake. And then pick it up, it'll become a staff. But what if they still don't believe me? What? No, he said, then if they still don't believe you, put your hand in your jacket, pull it out, your hand will be leprous. And then put it back in and pull it out, it'll be clean. What if they still don't believe me? All right. If they still don't believe you, put your staff in the water, it'll turn to blood. I mean, again, just the condescension. God is not a God who is opposed to saying, hey, you have questions? Let's reason together. I will give you evidences for these things. Or, of course, of Elijah to the prophets of Baal, fire right out of heaven to consume the altar. God was willing to come and to make himself known. So Christianity, the God of Christianity, is not insecure about doubts or questions like Thomas's, although Thomas's did deserve a rebuke, and he gets a rebuke. He's told, do not be unbelieving. And God is happy to grant relief. He appears to Thomas graciously. He knows what Thomas has been wanting. Unless I put my, and the word is really strong, he says, unless I see the nail prints on his hands, put my finger in the wounds, and thrust my hand into his side. It's pretty gross. That's the attitude, apparently, that Thomas has going in. Unless I do this, I will not believe. The Lord shows up. Boom. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas, notice in the text, does not do it. He doesn't go, oh, wow, interesting. He sees the Lord Jesus. He is convicted. Down he goes, as if dead. My Lord, my God. Jesus appears to him. He rebukes him for his unbelief, then graciously grants him the witness, grants him the evidence of his resurrection, that now he himself might be an apostle, and then sends him out. And then notice what he says. And this is for you and me to hear. Jesus is speaking now so that you and I can hear this. He says to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, Thomas was in our position. Thomas heard the testimony of the apostles and he did not believe. And the Lord rebukes him for that. You and I are in the same place as Thomas. It's not like, well, if we can only be where Thomas was. We are where Thomas was. The apostles are telling us, we have seen it. We have touched him. We have eaten with him. We have walked with him for 40 days after his resurrection. The apostle Paul says, they saw it. I saw it. 500 people saw it at one time. Go talk to them. They're still alive. Believe. And Jesus is saying, blessed are you, affirmation, when you believe, though you have not seen, but instead you believe on the testimony of those who have seen. The scriptures are not calling us to blind faith. They're not saying, there's no reason for this. He appeared in a dream. This was some mystical phantasm. No, Jesus showed up with wounds in his hands and a hole in his side, and he said, here. And on the basis of those who have spent the time with him, we believe. And Thomas was rebuked for his disbelief. And so will we be. There is no excuse for us not to believe when those who have walked and talked with him have testified to what they have seen. And the result, as I say, became one of the great confessions of all time. My Lord and my God. Finally, Jesus comes to relieve us from our destiny. Our distress, our doubts, and our destiny. Three D's makes Mark Dobson happy. Finally, Christ comes to relieve us from our destiny, which is death. And this is the obvious truth about the resurrection. But notice in the end, John now begins to speak in verses 30 and 31. He says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Notice that you may believe. These things are written. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it in his name, that you might have it in him. Jesus comes to bestow life, but it's a life that's in him. The condition is it's only in and through him. I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no way to the Father but by me. Jesus relieves our distresses and he relieves our doubts. He relieves our destiny of death by granting us his resurrection life. And it's a life of service. Notice what he did with the apostles. He commissioned them, go. And what he did, he breathed his spirit on them. There's an echo there of the first creation when God formed man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed on Adam to give him life. And so Jesus breathes on his disciples, giving them new life. They're new creatures now. They're in a new creation. Go now in light of the resurrection life that Jesus gives us and go be faithful, go serve. And it's going to cost all them their lives. I mean, John dies of old age, most likely, after exile in Patmos. But almost all the rest of them are going to be martyred for this truth. It's a new world. It's a new day. Go. It's the New King James says the eighth day, which I talked about last week. In the translation, in the Greek, it's actually the first day. It's the beginning of the week. But the New King James makes a decision there to say the eighth day, starting from the Sunday before, we're on the following Sunday, the eighth day. Again, as I said last week, it's the beginning of a new creation. And the Creator, the one who is God and who was with God and through whom all things are made, breathes on his disciples so that they become new creatures now in light of the resurrection. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the new abundant life of Jesus Christ means we can lose our lives. If any man seeks to save his life, he will lose it. Cling tightly to the things you have. You will find they destroy you and you destroy them. But if any man loses his life, loosens the grip, lets it go for my sake and for the gospel's, what you will find is that you save it. Jesus came that you might have life. Jesus did not come that you might frown a lot. Jesus did not come so that you might have misery. Jesus came that you might have joy, that you might have peace, that you might have life, and life in his name. Christ is our relief. And the week after the resurrection, the disciples got a renewal of it as he appeared to them again, granted his peace, peace be with you, relieved their doubts, look at the wounds, Thomas, and provoked the great confession of all time, the confession that should be our confession as we walk out these doors to our friends and neighbors. We serve the risen Lord who is the God of all creation and in whom alone there is life. And apart from him, there is no life. My charge to you this morning is trust in him, your peace, your truth, and your life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the peace that passes all understanding, which is ours in him. Keep us from looking upon the things that disturb us. Set our eyes upon him, O Lord God. We thank you for your security, that you're not insecure about our questions, but you come to reason with us. You manifest yourself to us with great evidence and witness, and we thank you for your patience with us. Grant us belief, O Lord God, and through him grant us life. We thank you that you have spared us from our destiny, our deserved destiny of death. And Father, that you have given us life, abundant life through the work of your Son. Oh, how we rejoice in it this morning. Guard us from trusting in any other alternative, but help us to trust in him alone, we pray. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn as we prepare to dismiss is hymn 218.